Oh, good morning. If you could keep your Bibles open. Obviously, we don't have time to look at this passage in immense detail, but as people that teach narrative say, structure equals meaning. So we're going to look at how this narrative fits into our Judges as a whole. Let me pray for us. Father, thanks for your word. Please help us to learn these lessons that your people of all time and places need to learn from this account of Gideon, because we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As Australians, usually we love seeing the underdog triumph, but we also as a culture love cutting down the tall poppy. It's interesting to think about how much these things do and don't overlap with biblical values. But then what happens when the underdog becomes successful? Obviously, 21st century Australian culture is not Israelite culture at the time of Judges. But some of these ideas emerge as we look at Gideon and how he begins compared to what he becomes. We've seen so far that Israel didn't obey the Lord in conquering the promised land by driving out the inhabitants with their idolatry and wickedness. The gods of these nations have now become a snare to Israel, who increasingly embrace this idolatry. Part of the punishment of this will be that the Lord will leave these nations there to test Israel. So each generation will have to demonstrate how well they will commit themselves to covenant relationship to the Lord by how well they walk in his ways and resist the snare of the gods around them. Unfortunately, this pattern, which we have described as the A, B, C, D and E of Judges, isn't just a repeating pattern, it's a downward spiral. We've also seen that Othniel in chapter 3 was like the ideal judge, coming from the right family, obeying God's word, winning a victory against a particularly nasty villain. But he is the unusual one. All of the judges subsequent to that have been quite surprising in some way, as the Lord teaches us that his salvation won't be achieved by human strength and wisdom and capacity, but by his power and wisdom through human weakness. And so it will be again here. So in typical fashion in Judges, in chapter 6, verses 1 to 10, we have a description of the cycle of Israel's rebellion against the Lord sending an oppressor, Israel calling out to the Lord to save them, and the raising up of a judge saviour. But we see a couple of variations to the usual pattern here, and these are the things we need to notice as we read through these cycles. Firstly, there's an extended description of the oppression by the Midianites and other nations from the east, verses 3 to 6. The idea here is that the difficulties that have come upon Israel at this time are quite awful. They are like slaves in their own land. They have to hide in caves and live with great insecurity. This is not what life in the promised land should have been like. This is not rest from enemies. Each season, hordes of enemies, especially desert dwellers, would come on massive raids to supply themselves. And also, this is a more comprehensive oppression than we've seen so far. It is not as localised as some of the other circumstances in Judges. So they enter in the northeast of the country, cross the Jordan, spread out, go down as far as Gaza. Now, in our time, we tend to not use extensive written expression of horror because, unfortunately, we can just see the pictures. But the way this is conveyed here is that this is awful. This is horrible situation. And looking at pictures of Gaza now with demolished buildings and struggling to get aid is horrible. It's awful. This is what was happening to Israel. But what we must see here in Judges is that this is the language of covenant failure and covenant curse. Particularly verse 10 summarises it up well by the fact that they are fearing the gods of the Amorites and not obeying Yahweh their God. The next thing we notice, verses 7 to 10, is that the Lord doesn't raise up a judge straight away, as the usual cycle. He sends a prophet. Of course, prophets proclaim God's word to a particular situation, not deliver from oppressors. No doubt some people were saying, well, what good is a prophet? Look at our situation. This might sound to some people like sending a philosopher of science if your car broke down to explain to you the mechanism of converting hydrocarbon energy into motion. You might be thinking, this isn't actually what I really need right at the minute. But Israel at this point, more than anything, needed to hear God's word. They needed to understand that what is happening to them is directly related to their turning to other gods rather than the one who delivered them from slavery in Egypt and brought them into the promised land in the first place. They needed their circumstance interpreted properly by God himself. What we'd usually expect in the prophets after this explanation of Israel's failure is an announcement of judgment. But instead, we move straight on to yet another deliverance that God will provide. See, the text wants us to leave us in no doubt that is judgment that is deserved, but salvation is provided instead. It's impossible for anyone to understand the gospel until they see what they deserve is judgment. While people continue to think that it is their right to live in peace in spite of their rebellion against God, their unfaithfulness to other people, then they will complain about God's justice instead of appreciate his kindness. So the role of a prophet was to proclaim God's word, especially in relation to keeping the covenant relationship established at Mount Sinai. Fundamental to this covenant was Israel being faithful and worshipping the Lord alone. The importance of this can be seen in Gideon's question in the next few verses. Verses 11 to 24 are an extended introduction to the judge saviour Gideon. And verses 11 to 12 show the context. He's threshing grain in a recessed wine press so that he can hide from the oppression of the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appears to him and describes him as a mighty warrior. Now, what we see here are some parallels with the call of Moses. Both are hiding from the enemy when the Lord calls them. There is the complaint of being inadequate for the job. There is the promise of help, there is a sign given, and there is the revealing of Yahweh by fire. Gideon is directly told to deliver his people, even as Moses was. The idea seems to be that Israel are slaves again. They need a faithful deliverer. And it's important to see the continuity between what happened in Egypt and what God is continuing to do in the Promised Land. The Lord saved a people for himself, and he is continuing to save them. There's a great deal of irony here, though. In chapter 6, verse 13, Gideon is saying, "Where is the Lord who saved us from Egypt and made a covenant with us?" Because as we'll see shortly, there are idols in his own dad's backyard. Gideon here could be a 21st century person, because he misrepresents the situation by apportioning blame wrongly. He claims the oppression by Midian is because Yahweh has abandoned them, but we've already been told that it is because Israel did evil. So verses 14 to 16, we need to resolve this tension. Yahweh calling Gideon a mighty warrior, and he himself saying that he is least in his weak clan. The idea seems to be, as we saw last time, that Yahweh is mighty to save, and he will do it. Which means the instrument that he uses doesn't have to be anything. Doesn't have to be great. In fact, it is God's preference to use what is weak, because it reveals with greater clarity where true might and salvation come from. We seem to need to continue to learn this, to depend on the true and living God. And this again takes us back to Moses, who also received the promise of Yahweh's presence. Even as with Moses, it was revealed to him by God himself the name, "I am who I am." And so in that same vein, Gideon proposes a sign that it is truly Yahweh who speaks to him. And this sign is patterned after the call of Moses, verses 17 to 24. This sign will be how he responds to the gift or offering that Gideon will bring. And the way fire consumed the offering leaves Gideon in no doubt who he is dealing with, and is rightly then terrified. But terrified in a good way, that he can see with clarity. And so he rightly responds by building a more permanent altar for worship and calls it Yahweh Shalom. The irony here, though, is that Gideon seeks reassurance that it is really happening and that Yahweh has sent him, because he fears the idols and the Midianites. And when he does see this demonstrated before him, he becomes more terrified. But this is a good thing. See, if only Israel were fearful of Yahweh their God when they were tempted to pursue Baal. If only God's people were terrified. when they wanted to pursue their idols. And so the final phrase in verse 24 brings us back from this encounter with God himself to the reality of the situation in Ophrah. And what's particularly important to notice in verses 25 to 32 is that Gideon's first job is not to destroy the Midianites, but to get rid of Israel's idolatry. In his own dad's backyard, there is a large image of Baal and his girlfriend Asherah. His job is to pull them down and replace it with an altar to the Lord. And there is a good ironic comment here that he is to offer burnt offering to the Lord with the wood of the Asherah idol. See, the point is, what sort of God is it that can be cut up and burnt? And he did it at night because he was afraid. And of course, though, in the morning he had to face the music. They found out it was him, which was inevitable, and wanted to kill him. Here, of course, verses 29 to 32 is more irony, because the law of Moses demanded that anyone who makes an image or idol should die. So they want to kill Gideon for obeying the Lord when they themselves are the ones that should die. And Gideon's father, Joash, rightly recognized this and wisely says, if Baal is a god, let him contend against Gideon. So Gideon became known as Jerubbaal, which means let Baal contend against him. Let Baal fight him. So Gideon in the end has some sort of respect for his actions because he was prepared to address idolatry. And Baal is shown not to be able to contend against Gideon. See, getting rid of idols is the first step, then replacing them with the worship of the true God is vitally important. See, getting stuck into people's idols won't make you popular. If you start talking to people about the inadequacy of what they're trusting in, what they think is really important in life, you're very likely to end up with a new name as well. And from the Bible's perspective, that is a good thing. To be known as someone who thinks idolatry is foolishness. Who thinks, what's the point of worshipping gods that don't exist and can't do anything? Sometimes Christians are too defensive. It's very appropriate that we challenge what other people believe and help people see that it doesn't make sense or work. But before we worry about the problems out there, we need to look in our own backyards. And we're reminded again of the extent of the problem, verse 33. The nations to the east have gathered again to plunder Israel. But in contrast, verse 34, Gideon is clothed with Yahweh's spirit. On grand final day, just before the game, the two teams line up facing each other. And they are usually evenly matched, and you can feel the tense uncertainty of who will win. Thankfully, this year there was a just outcome. But here we have this horde of people from the east on one side lining up, and we have Gideon, the least in his weak clan, on the other. But he is clothed with the Spirit of Yahweh. And so he gathers people from the various surrounding tribes. But verses 36 to 40, we see the weak Gideon, whose fear of Yahweh is in conflict with his fear of idols and the Midianites. And that will be our experience as well. These verses, in fact, show Gideon in a poor light, because he acknowledges that it is God who has told him to do this, but he still wants to test the reliability of God's word. And he does so twice, and he does it with the very well-known dew on the fleece of wool test, where the least likely outcome is the second test. Sometimes, unfortunately, Christians use this as a model for seeking guidance from God. For example, to use a trivial example, someone might say, if tomorrow is a sunny day, then God wants me to buy the new jet ski. But what we must understand here is that Gideon was not acting out of faith by doing this. He's acting out of lack of faith, which is why he was worried about God getting impatient with him. He'd already been told at least twice what he was to do. By seeking these signs, he was expressing doubt about God's word. And this is the main point, isn't it? Attacking Midian was God's word to Gideon. We will never be told by God to attack the Midianites. We have God's word ultimately expressed in the Lord Jesus. We know what we're here to do. We've been told. We're to seek first the kingdom of God. And how that relates to buying a jet ski, you need to work out. So after putting out his fleece a couple of times, Gideon accepted God's word, went out to attack the Midianites. And significantly, chapter 7, verse 1, he is referred to by his name, Jerubbaal. See, contending with Baal and contending with the Midianites are inseparably connected. But the first eight verses of chapter 7, the great army that has come from Israel need to be whittled down. And we're given the reason very explicitly, verse 2. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel boast against me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" If Israel had won with 32,000 people, you could imagine the talk in the pub afterwards. "Oh, we should have done this sooner. That was easy." It doesn't matter whether you follow Yahweh or Baal. We were the better team on the day. So verses 3 to 8 describe the attrition process. Firstly, if you're a bit scared or worried, go home. So 22,000 went home. But 10,000 is still way too many. So we have the how you drink water test. Most commentators speculate on how if you lap water directly, that you are a better guerrilla fighter and so on. But that's not the point. The point is that God wanted to diminish the numbers to a point where people could not say, look what we did. These could be the 300 most uncoordinated ones. The ones who would get picked last for the sporting team, which would suit the context better. Because all Yahweh wants is 300 men who can hold a torch. He will win. And in his mercy, Yahweh gives Gideon more assurance, verses 9 to 15, by causing him to hear the dream of one of the Midianites, indicating that Yahweh will triumph under Gideon. And as usual in some of these narratives, the actual defeat is summarised very quickly, verses 16 to 22. In the end, Gideon did this with only 300 men and bizarre war tactics of smashing clay jars with torches in them and blowing trumpets. Through this, God acted to bring confusion and panic into the Midianite army, and they all turned on each other. It could be that some of these groups were suspicious of each other, as they were different races and tribes. We're not told. The point is, Yahweh wins. Israel's enemies are defeated. And then they are pursued by the surrounding tribes, which are then called back into the action. As no doubt most of you know, Steve likes war history, and he would be able to tell you about the historians who lament the tactics of, say, World War I, where that was so wasteful of human life to gain very little. But imagine if you're in the military and your CO said, don't worry about your Steyr assault rifles. We're just going to use Tupperware and mag lights. But typically what we also see here are the ongoing issues for Israel as God's people, which are the issues that plague humanity generally, which is internal conflict, which we see in the first three verses of chapter 8. Here the tribe of Ephraim's nose is put out of joint by the fact that they weren't called in earlier. And now they're jealous. And this is significant, not just because it sets things up for a different look at Gideon next time in chapter 8, but because the internal problem of Israel uniting under the rule of Yahweh their God is just a bigger threat as the external enemies such as Midian. Thankfully, Gideon deals with this diplomatically, even if it does veil a certain amount of deception and maybe even conceit. See, the Bible doesn't hold back on highlighting the human problem. We fail to love God because we prefer idols. Our love for others is tenuous and conditional. We get our nose put out of joint by trivial things, enough that we jeopardise the unity of God's people. We manifest this in finding various excuses to make our petty issues out of proportion to reality. So far in this account of Gideon, we've seen a tentative and fearful Gideon. After various tests and signs, he eventually obeys Yahweh, his God. And we don't want to minimize the difficulty of what he had to do. He had to obey, which meant going against his own family, who had idols in their backyard. He had to confront swarms of people from the east with 300 men armed with torches and clay jars. And he had to deal with an internal conflict that could have easily got way out of hand. In many ways, at this point, Gideon is indeed a Moses-like figure. And like in the Exodus, we see that the salvation is achieved by God, not by human wisdom and strength. And this is a fundamental principle of the true worship and knowledge of God. Salvation is not something we achieve for ourselves. We don't save ourselves by our own hand. Just as Israel's situation was desperate, so is ours. See, we need the undeserved mercy of God. As Steve helpfully pointed out last time, the church now is God's people. And our judge and saviour did his work permanently by the unlikely situation of nails and hammer on a Roman cross. We also see that in all this, Gideon himself was tentative, humble, conciliatory, and to a large extent believing and trusting in God, in that he did the hard things he had to do in the end. And this is the battle for all of us: to so comprehend what God has done in Christ that it completely shapes our own character and orientation in living in this world. Let me pray for us. Father, please continue to give us insight into ourselves, the urgency of our need, and the greatness of your mercy and salvation, even as this incident in Gideon points to the much greater salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ from our ultimate enemies of sin and death. Continue to cause us to grasp and interpret this world rightly as we seek to be those who are faithful to you, Yahweh, our God. We ask it for the sake of the name of Jesus. Amen.